The following program of Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Am I ever glad that Pastor Mark Smith is here today. Hello, Mark.
Hi, how you doing, Tom?
I'm doing very good. And yourself?
I'm glad to be here myself.
Well, I'm kind of tired. I didn't have any sleep last night.
Well, you got to stay away from the White Castles.
No, there is one in my neighborhood, but no, it wasn't that. We're running all
McDonald's.
Kind of materials off for Concordia Mission Society.
Oh,
and
I
we're
see.
Trying to get a newsletter out and things like that. And I have five copy machines, and three of them were broken. It was just...
What do you do with five copy machines, Tom?
Because in case three break, I still have two to use.
You know, you can do page one on all of them. You don't have to have one for each page of your work.
No. It was really quite the thing. And I found I was finding... Feeling fine until about an hour ago. Then I got real tired. So I said, boy, I hope Pastor Smith is coming in today. Because guess what we're going to be doing on this day just before July 1st? It's the last day of June. We're going to be talking about our continuation of that poem on Law and Gospel. And would you start off by, well, first of all, we'll give the phone numbers. Because you can call on this poem, 505-7850 and...
1-800-730-2727.
Yes. And that's the numbers you can call if you want to talk to either Mark or myself. And we're going to read a portion of the poem. We only got through about half of it last time. So without further ado, it's a poem distinguishing law and gospel. And we'll start off with verse 5. The law... brings terror to molest. The gospel gives the weary rest. The one does flags of death display. The other shows the living way. Now, can you expand on that a little bit, Pastor Smith?
Yeah. Well, the law brings terror to molest. In other words, it's kind of like what we preachers, our job in the pulpit is to afflict those that are comfortable in their sins, and to comfort those that are afflicted. And that's what the law does. The gospel comforts. But the law afflicts those that are comfortable in their sins. And that's what it says. The law brings terror to molest.
So the purpose of the law, in fact, proper preaching of the law, you're saying, isn't really just talking about content. It's a use of law to create terror.
To bring us to our knees. To make us realize there is no way out except through Christ. He is the only way.
So the terror is really in regard to our relationship to God.
Right. We are lost. We are lost and damned sinners apart from Christ. And that's what the preaching of the law should impress upon us.
Is that not something that's part of every religion, or is there a difference?
No, that is, I would say, you know, you have the law... In every, you know, you have the law as a curb in all parts of society.
Yes.
But the second use of the law is to show us our sins and our dire need for a Savior. That is only, I would say that's only in Christianity.
Yes, because here's how the poem would read in every other religion. The law brings terror to molest, but my obedience gives me rest.
Yeah, that's right. That's what a typical man-made religion would do. Right. You go through all the world religions, and they all basically, if you obey, or if you make these pilgrimages, or if you you do something for Allah or whatever,
he'll reward you.
He'll
somehow.
Reward you. Sure.
So. Every religion really regards their gods as a gods of justice, giving you what you deserve. And so to get the best, you really got to do good so that you deserve good.
Right. And people really miss the point about Christianity when they just think, well, Christians, they're just a bunch of do-gooders. They have really missed the point. That's not it at all.
In fact, most Christians miss the point because they tend in their old Adam to think of God as a God of justice. How many times has somebody in your congregation, something goes wrong in their life, and they say something along these lines, Pastor, what did I do
to deserve this?
Yeah.
Or they say, oh, they really got what they deserved.
Oh, yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah, right.
Sorry.
See, the problem is we love to hear bad things about others because it makes us feel better about us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yes, yeah. That's just our old sinful nature, you know. Our old sinful nature we don't want to hear about someone else being successful, even if it doesn't impact on us. We don't want to hear about somebody else doing any better than we, because it's just our sinful nature. We want everybody to be miserable with us.
Well,
maybe I'm wrong, huh?
Well, how about your children? Don't you love to hear when they succeed?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, sure. Well, but what loving parent doesn't feel that way?
Well, no. What parent who has a high level of self-interest doesn't feel that way? Because
good point. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. Yeah. I mean,
because it reflects on them.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whereas,
but you know, it's even sad. What's even more sad is when parents get envious of their kids. That is really sad.
I haven't found that much in my ministry. Without getting real specific, you got any general examples of that?
Well, you know, in a real general way, you know, sometimes you know of people that would, let's say they don't want their parents to, they don't want their kids to go any further than they did.
Oh, yeah.
They might resent if they got more education or more.
Right.
That sort of thing.
Yeah.
That's pretty sad. You know, everybody wants their kids to succeed, I would think. And partly, like you say, the old Adam, because it reflects on us.
Well, can you imagine if either of us had children that were in prison? That would kind of reflect on us.
Yeah, right. Sure.
Yeah. Children that have left the faith. And fortunately, in our two families, that hasn't happened. But mm-hmm. that doesn't mean it doesn't happen in other families of pastors.
Sure.
Because you really can't control a child.
No.
No, it comes to a point that you try and do the best upbringing. I mean, there was this one young man that, and the teacher was pretty good. In fact, the teacher's name was Jesus, and the young man's name was Judas. Jesus had him for 3 years.
That's right, yeah.
So, see, Jesus wasn't really that good a teacher that you and I are better parents, aren't we? Well, no.
You're being facetious.
Of course I am.
Yeah. Well, how about the sons of Eli?
Explain
that.
The prophet, yeah.
Did he make a mistake? Was he a poor parent? What do you think?
Oh, yes. Well, the Bible says because he never reprimanded them.
That's right. You're right.
Yeah.
I remember that. He didn't reprimand him, did he?
No. And so you allow someone to stay in their confusion that they can get away with anything.
Mm-hmm.
And so when it comes to serious matters as they grow older, they thought they could get away with sacrificing, worshiping the way they wanted rather than the way God had instructed. Because the way God instructs really doesn't make any sense. I mean, no, that poor Naaman. I mean, go wash in a dirty river 7 times to get rid of your leprosy when he's got a lot cleaner rivers back at home, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, but, you know, hey, God can use water. And he can use wine and unleavened bread. I mean,
yeah.
And he used like I was reading the other day about when they came to the bitter waters of Marah, you know, the children of Israel.
Right.
And God said, well, throw that old log in there and that'll sweeten it up. I mean, if he can use an old rotten log, I mean, you know.
Well, it actually was a big piece of cinnamon.
No.
Oh, yeah.
No.
It's just like I was taught at the Sam, and you went to that Sam, too, but I don't think you've got quite as... when Elijah put all that liquid over the altar, it was really gasoline he was using.
Yeah, right.
I was taught that as an option.
Oh, is that right?
Oh, yeah.
You were taught that when?
When I was at the Sam.
Is that right?
Oh, no. I remember. In fact, I remember the book. It was by a man named Markson, M-A-R-X, M-A-R-X. S-E-N, and it was about the pigs going over the mountain, that in reality the man was an epileptic, and it scared the pigs. And so they went over the mountain and drowned.
Boy.
You know, there were no demons or anything like that. See, everything the supernatural is taken out. I don't know if Christians realize how really unique Christianity is and how different it is from every other religion. So let's go on with the next verse.
Okay.
If you want to read that, the beginning with the laws a house.
Okay. The laws a house of bondage sore. The gospel opens prison doors. The first me hammered in its net. The last at freedom kindly set. That the last two lines, the first me hammered in its net, the last at freedom kindly set. I think I understand that.
Well, you see, we're talking about the law's analogy. The one we use mostly is mirror.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
But there's a very, very famous book called The Hammer of
God. Oh, yes. Bogertz.
Yeah, Bogertz. And
the Hammer of God, yes.
That's using this hammer analogy.
Oh, okay.
That the law hammers you down to size.
Right. That is right.
And it hammers you right into its net. It's kind of, it's hard to understand how nails and a net work, but it would kind of like a spider. You know, a spider can enwrap whoever's in its net, and it's kind of like they're stuck in there. You know, and that's what the law does. Let's give an example of how the law hammers us in its net, is that we really have to think more highly of ourselves than God does in order to be able to give him something we think is worth his time in order that he might be pleased with us. And so we take a look at our works as being really quite worthy of salvation, or else we wouldn't remind God about them. Like the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like him because I, and then he went down the list of works he does. Well,
or like the rich young ruler.
Yes.
Oh, all of these I kept from my youth.
Yep. All of those.
He said.
Yeah. Everyone. And Jesus says, well,
you lack one thing.
Well, I like putting it this way.
Okay.
Well, one thing of a billion others that you lack. Jesus isn't saying he's only lacking one thing. Well, one thing that comes to my mind almost immediately is that trust you have in money. So if you're trying to get to heaven by your works, you got to get rid of anything that, of course, tempts you to sin. So give up all your money and come follow me. Then you'll have treasure in heaven, which, of course, is impossible for anybody to do. See, that's why the law.
And he went away sorrowful. Remember that?
Yeah, he went away sorrowful.
He was crushed.
Well, guess who else was crushed? The disciples. If this rich guy who goes to the Sabbath every week gives bigger tithes, who can be saved? Yeah. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, well, with men it's impossible. What?
But with God, nothing's impossible.
Yeah, but you see, I just did a track.
But it has to be through grace.
I did a track last week, the day after you were here. And all the way through the track, it was talking about how we're saved by grace. Nothing we do. And then right at the end, it said, well, of course, you have to make a decision.
They just pulled the rug out from under us.
It's unbelievable how people can think this way. That's like saying to your children, you're my child. You don't have to do anything. You were born into this family. But, of course, if you don't do the dishes or cut the lawn or clean your room, then we're going to have some problems. You know, I mean, what father really bases the relationship between him and his son on the basis of the obedience of his son? So I've often said that most fathers think that they're better fathers than God is a God, because they really allow a relationship with children to exist in the midst of disobedience. But they don't think God can do that. You see the point I'm making?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah, so when our children are disobedient, it's not that we're happy with it, and we will...
But we still love them.
And we still discipline for the sake of bringing them back into order. But we don't do what every other religion says, is that God's going to reject you.
Yeah.
You know, that's really, really different. So the law's a house of bondage. It's a kind of a prison because you can't break out of it. In fact, I saw a really interesting program. It's not called addiction. When somebody's got a real bad thing, what do they call it? I'm trying to remember the name of the program. Obsession.
Obsession.
They have an obsession. The one lady had to exercise on her walker 14 hours a day. She wasn't even watching her kids or anything.
No kidding.
And the other gentleman that...
on the treadmill.
Yeah, treadmill.
Treadmill.
Very good.
She had to go for 14 hours a day.
She had never eaten with her family. They would be sitting, and they showed this.
Uh-huh.
They were sitting in the dining room eating, and she was in the front room on her trampoline. The only time she ate was by herself at 2 a.m. in the morning.
Well, and, she missed out a lot, and her kids did too.
But she knew it, and it didn't make any difference.
And she was just obsessed with it.
She couldn't stop. And the other gentleman, his obsession was he would wash his hands 50 times a day and take showers constantly.
Yes. Obsessive compulsive.
Because he felt contaminated.
Mm-hmm.
So if anybody came over who was new, that was the end of that day. Couldn't go out of his house or this kind of thing.
You know, you're right. The law could be really
No. What's so horrible about the law is people don't recognize their obsession with the law.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Like the Pharisees. He bragged about, he thanked God. Remember, he begins, I thank you, God. He thanked God for a gift he had never received. And that's why when Jesus says the parable, he begins it by saying, and when the Pharisee began to pray with himself.
Yeah.
Because he wasn't praying with Jesus or God. Because his view of God was really, he was God. And that's why it doesn't surprise you that every false religion in the world has a God that's really made in the image of man. Whereas in Christianity, it's just the very opposite. Man is in the image of God, which we lost, of course, because of our sin. So this is a great analogy. The law kind of keeps you in prison, whereas the gospel opens prison doors, and the law kind of hammers you into its net. It makes you really recognize, boy, I'm really not free. I'm forced to obey the law to get right with God. And the more you are aware of the law, the less you are aware that you're making it. That's why preaching law is so good, because you're making people aware that they're really not making it, even when they think they are.
That's right.
They're just
when
not
you
perfect.
Hit home the sins of omission.
Yes. So let me read the next verse. An angry God, the law revealed, the gospel shows him reconciled. By that I know he was displeased. By this I see his wrath appeased. Now, explain a little bit what it means, wrath appeased.
Well, it means that we've appeased God's wrath. By this I see his wrath appeased. That by that I know he was displeased. By this I see his wrath appeased. A lot of people think that they can appease God with the keeping of the law.
Exactly. And what does appease him is two lines above that, the gospel. Now, I'm convinced most people don't know the gospel, but go ahead.
Christ's death on the cross is what appeased his wrath.
The
sacrifice that Christ made.
Yes.
And the reason why we know that is because God raised him from the dead.
Right. I've often asked this question, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, would you go to heaven? And, of course, most Lutherans put their hand up and say yes. I said, no, you'll go straight to hell.
Oh, you're going to have to explain that, Tom.
Well, because the devils know he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And so did the Pharisees. They were there, and they paid the soldiers to lie about it. The gospel, as I've said a number of times, isn't the historic events that Jesus experienced. The gospel are the promises connected to those historic events. For example, it doesn't say the gospel shows him crucified. It says the gospel shows him reconciled. See, that's a promise that there's an effect from the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when you were here 2 weeks ago, we were talking about that governmental kind of atonement.
Governmental atonement.
Yeah, where God just wanted to give you an example. This is what you're in store for. You know, there was nothing salvific about Jesus dying on the cross. It was just a warning to everybody. But we see something salvific. We actually think that because of his death on the cross, he did something on that cross besides die. He actually took upon himself the punishment you and I deserved. And so if he took it, then it cannot any longer be given to us.
Right.
That's why we're free from the curse of the law. And we can see that God was displeased, but then his wrath was appeased. That section in 2 Corinthians 5 where it talks that God is already reconciled with us. Remember that? And that we have the ministry of reconciliation?
Yes.
Yeah. We don't go around and tell people, here's what you need to do to get God reconciled. In fact, this is a really big distinction between law and gospel. In every religion in the world, the problem is God. He's the problem. He's in wrath against us, and he has to be appeased. So we're trying our hardest to get right with God, but he's causing the problem. Whereas in Christianity, it's the very opposite. He's already reconciled because of what Christ did on the cross. We're the problem. We don't want to be reconciled to him on his grounds. We can't stand the notion that reconciliation doesn't take our cooperation or whatever. We've got to cooperate. We have to contribute to our salvation so we can look good.
So we can gloat.
So we can, well, yes, gloat or boast. Yeah, and Paul says there is no boasting. So there's no doubt in every religion the anger of God is revealed. The thing is, how do you cure that? What is the antidote? What is the treatment? Only Christianity says the treatment is that God gets punished. Find another religion that says that. It's just impossible. All right, you want to read the law still?
Okay, the law still shows a fiery face. The gospel shows a throne of grace. There, justice rides alone in state. But here, she takes the mercy seat.
That mercy seat, can you explain a little bit from the Old Testament what that referred to?
Well, the mercy seat, of course, is the, you know, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It had the two cherubim on top.
And, the angels, yeah.
Right. And that's where, it's the mercy seat because that's where we were focused. That's where that's the focus of God's grace.
So even in the Old Testament, there's gospel.
Right.
And that the people in the Old Testament were, in essence, saved the same way that we are saved in the New Testament. By grace through faith. The difference is Abraham believed the Messiah was coming. We believe he has come.
He has come.
Yes. And so that there's no distinction, though, in the promises. And it's not just believing the Messiah has come, but there's also the fact that when he came, he took our sin. When we get back from the break, if you would like to call us, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have our guest host with us, Pastor Mark Smith, on the Smith Baker Hour that we love to do on Wednesdays. So if you have any question, and we will finish the poem when we get back from the break.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
I've been thinking about our freedoms as women, and I'm thankful. But our borders are open to those who do not regard women so highly. I have questions about practices like Sharia law, female circumcision, and honor killing. I bet you do, too. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Brigitte Gabriel, a New York Times best-selling author, has lived around the world with and without her freedoms. Hear her take on it next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Another 19th century scientist who rejected Darwin's theory. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Charles Darwin was an undergraduate at Cambridge studying for the ministry. However, after his first year of study, he found he had no interest in religion. Because of his enthusiasm for his subjects, John Henslow was one of the most popular professors at Cambridge, and that probably contributed to the friendship Charles Darwin developed with him. Henslow considered Darwin a favorite, while Darwin's friendship with Henslow was also an opportunity for Darwin to see the living Christian in action. However, while Darwin learned a great deal about botany from Henslow, he rejected Henslow's Christian faith. In 1831, Darwin graduated B.A. in theology. Henslow recommended Darwin be an unpaid naturalist on HMS Beagle. It was during that five-year voyage on the Beagle that Darwin began to formalize his theory of evolution. Darwin's book, On the Origin of Species, was published almost 30 years after the voyage. The aging Henslow publicly expressed his opposition to Darwin's theory, stating that, quote, "Darwin attempts more than is granted to man," unquote. Henslow was only one of many outstanding 19th century scientists who rejected Darwin's theory. He understood that anyone who promotes so-called knowledge that contradicts Scripture dangerously places himself above God.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, how camping can transform the life of your child. Teaching a two-year-old to obey and helping wounded people reconnect to the church. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
It's the Smith Baker Hour here on this Wednesday, June the 30th. And our phone numbers, if you're in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. And Pastor Smith, if they're in North America, what number?
1-800-730-2727.
And if they're on Mars, what number?
1-800-730-2727.
Really? Well, wow.
If they've got a good cell phone.
Oh, yes, they have a good cell phone. Well, I'm not sure. We are taking a look at a poem on law and gospel by Ralph Erskine, who was a Presbyterian pastor from Scotland, died in the 1800s. And we really do appreciate this a wonderful poem. Well, 18th century, because he died
right.
1765,
yeah,
I
right.
think it was. Why don't you read the last verse?
Okay. Lo, in the law, Jehovah dwells, but Jesus is concealed. Whereas the Gospels, nothing else, but Jesus Christ revealed.
Now, that's a kind of interesting phraseology, Jehovah. We rarely use that. It's actually a mistranslation or mis...
of Yahweh.
Yeah, yeah. Well, what happened is the Jews were so fearful of saying the word God that there was another word for Lord, and that was Adonai.
Adonai.
So the way they would do it is they put the vowels of Adonai over the word Yahweh. And so when you use it, you end up with Yehovah. And that's where Jehovah comes from.
And that's where it comes from. But it's not a word that they would have recognized.
Never would have used it, no.
But you know, there are some hymns that use it. I'm trying to think.
Great Jehovah. Yeah.
Yes.
No, there are some. It's kind of, how shall I say it? When you use, like we talk about God as a shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, he's really not a shepherd, but that's a good metaphor. Taking care of dumb people like us. So I don't have a problem with Jehovah. What I would have is some religions actually think Jehovah is a God of the Old Testament and Jesus is the God of the New Testament.
And that is wrong.
Yes. And in fact,
he's in both.
They call Jehovah Witnesses.
Oh, yes, right.
Yes. but now listen to this. In the law, Jehovah dwells, but Jesus is concealed. What does that mean?
Is that kind of a misunderstanding of, that the Old Testament just is? Does he misunderstand that? Is he saying that the law is just in the Old Testament? Am I reading that wrong or what? Lo, in the law Jehovah dwells.
Okay.
But Jesus, I see. I see what he's saying.
Yes.
Because Jesus, the comfort of the gospel is concealed.
Oh, it absolutely is.
Yeah.
In fact, what was the reaction of the people when they were at Mount Sinai with all the thunderings and lightning and all this?
Oh, they were scared to death.
Yes. Therefore, Jesus was concealed. But who was it that spoke to Moses in a burning bush on that very same mountain?
It was Jesus.
It was Jesus, yes. Yeah, our good friend Peter Kurowski has written a wonderful book on the angel of angels.
Right.
Referring to the angel of
the Lord
being the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. But he's concealed. In other words, his work isn't at all clear if you just stay with the law. In fact, I'll tell you, we're going to talk about this tomorrow, the difference between evangelicals and Reformation thinking people. And I'm using the word evangelical to refer to the decision kind of thinking
right.
That's going on.
They would have been called fundamentals years ago, right? Fundamentalists? Basically,
they
have
some characteristics. Mm-hmm. Fundamentalists, though, would also teach that you can prove the Bible. And when you start off witnessing, you talk about the truth of the Bible. And if a person can finally be convinced the Bible is true, then they'll know that the gospel is true. Whereas we go the very opposite.
That's right.
Christ
is first.
That's right.
And we proceed from that with the truth of God's word.
Exactly. So, in fact, when I did my doctoral thesis on law and gospel, I went through 108 catechisms. And I was surprised how many began with the Bible as the inerrant word of God. Whereas Luther begins with the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh.
Now, which one do you think is a proper law and gospel approach?
Well, the Ten Commandments.
Absolutely.
Because it shows you your need for Christ.
I don't know about your, like I go 15 to 20 weeks, but half of the time was spent on the commandments. Because there's so much in there, and then you're also trying to get to the point where a person recognizes, boy, I do fall short of the glory of God. But the purpose of the commandments isn't to provide a stepladder to heaven, but to show that there really is no stepladder
right.
for you to climb even near God.
Christ is the only way.
Christ is the only
way. He's the ladder.
So in the law, Jehovah dwells, and that be referring to the fact that God expects obedience. So he speaks through the law. but Jesus is concealed. And when we're talking about Jesus there, we're referring to the mercy and grace of God. It doesn't appear to be there, not at Mount Sinai. Whereas the gospel is nothing else but Jesus Christ revealed. There is no law. Well, one of the ways, and it was very helpful to me when I heard this in the seminary, and I've used it all the time, a big distinction between law and gospel is not that the gospel has promises and the law doesn't. No, there's promises in the law, too. Do this and you will live, etc.,
right,
etc. The thing is, the law's promises are always conditional.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
And the gospel's promises are
unconditional.
Yes.
That's right.
That's
always love us.
Yeah. So when somebody comes and says, what can I do to become a believer? That's totally the wrong question, because that assumes that there's a condition you can meet in order to become a believer. It's kind of like a child coming up to you. He sees you playing in the park with your kids. And he doesn't have a father. And so he comes up to you and says, what can I do to be your child? And the answer is, well, nothing. You're not begotten. It's kind of like you almost using Nicodemus's words, or not. Is it when Jesus goes and visits?
Yeah, Nicodemus.
Yeah. Do I have to get back in the womb? You have to be born again? And there's nothing you can say to a child. That was my earlier point, that God is incapable of teaching an unbeliever what to do to be saved.
That's another one of your shock and awe statements, Tom.
Yeah, I love those. Because it gets you thinking. And you come to an understanding why. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
Let's go to the phone lines. This is Tom Baker and Mark Smith. To whom are we speaking?
James.
James. James. Boy, that rings a bell. how can we help you today, James?
May I ask two questions, Pastor?
Let's say no. Now what are you going to do?
Okay. I don't know. I guess I can ask one and put them, synthesize them both together.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'd like to ask for you, Pastor, is what's the distinction between the mercy seat of salvation and the judgment seat of Christ? And my second question, synthesized into that, Pastor, when you give me a law and gospel application and understanding of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and is it saying that the mercy seat or the mercies of God is not ours only, but also for the world? Kind of help me understand what's being said in those two verses.
Okay, Pastor Smith is looking it up, and he's going to read 1 John chapter 2, and you said verses 1 and 2?
That's correct.
Oh, okay, let's read that, because it sounds like it ties in with your earlier question also about the distinction between the mercy seat and judgment seat. Have you got that,
yes,
Pastor Smith?
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah, I was just at McDonald's today and used that word propitiation. You know, it's a very common word. What does that mean, James?
That's why I called to ask the theologians, but I'm believing it means...
Ransom? Would it be ransom?
Yes.
Ransom?
Mercy, ransom.
Yes. So, see, that's the difference. The mercy seat, God provides the ransom. The judgment seat... You're in trouble if you don't provide obedience.
Wow.
Oh, we got a wow from him. And it only took 38 seconds into the conversation.
So the judgment seat, say that again for me, Pastor, please. I'm writing this down.
Yes. The mercy seat is the mercy seat because it provides the ransom, provides the propitiation. Whereas the judgment seat, in the eyes of most people, is you better placate an angry God. You better appease him so that you can be self-justified. It's the difference between being self-justified. The Pharisees were really good at that. They were not afraid of the judgment seat of Christ because they met the requirements.
Okay.
Whereas the proper understanding of the judgment seat is nobody meets the requirements.
Okay. And so the judgment seat of Christ is the judgment seat for believers?
It doesn't matter. On judgment day, everybody is going to appear before that judgment seat. But guess what? Wouldn't it be great to have a lawyer?
Yes.
Well, the word in chapter 2, verse 1, you already mentioned, is advocate. That's the old King James word for lawyer.
Wow, you really know where I'm going with this. That's my thought. If it says that we have an advocate who is our propitiation, he's also for us, but it says not for also for the world, not ours only, but also for the world.
Yes,
how am
because
I to understand it?
He. All right, I'll ask you this: when he died, did he just die for believers, or did he die for the whole world?
For the whole world.
And that's your answer.
That's right.
Okay.
He atoned for every single last sin.
Pastor, you know you're supposed to help me understand how I get there, but it's to think with my heart and not with my head.
Well, you're doing a good job.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Call again, please, James. Yes. All right. Those are the kind of questions. When he asks, give a law and gospel, what he means by that is, okay, what is the use of the law in that particular verse? What is the use of the gospel? And it's really pretty nice. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which everyone does, here's the gospel. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you have a go-between. You have a mediator.
A ransom, a propitiation.
Yes. The fact of the matter is that God cannot possibly explain to us how this works. So he always has to use analogies. That is, experiences that we are somewhat familiar with, but they all limp to some degree. Even referring to him as Father. God is our Father, but not in the sense that we were begotten. There's only one begotten. So every time you see in the Bible a metaphor, a simile, a parable, you can't go further than what was intended. And it's the context that tells you what the intention is. So he himself is the propitiation. By the way, some translations, like another word, it starts with E-X.
Expiation.
Very good. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Propitiation, they think, sometimes gives the impression that you buy God off, whereas expiation means you just suffer for your sin. And so Jesus did. He didn't buy God the Father. He died in our place. He was our substitute. And so that's a huge difference. And that's why this poem is so helpful. We mentioned on the promo that if anyone would like a free copy of this poem, the way you can get it, you can email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com, and we'll email it right back to you. In fact, we did that last week. Or, if you don't have a computer, you can phone us at 1-877-CMS-1962. 1-877-CMS-1962. Give me your home address, your phone number, and we'll snail mail you a copy of this. A poem on law and gospel by Ralph Erskine. Now, I'm handing Mark it's not just a poem, it's actually a hymn. Have you ever heard of this one before? The Bible Tells Me So by Dale Evans and Roy Rogers?
Oh, yeah, right.
Yeah.
Sure.
I'm not going to sing it, but how do I know the Bible tells me so have faith, hope, and charity. That's the way to live successfully. How do I know the Bible tells me so? Now, be real good to your enemies, and the blessed Lord you'll surely please. How do I know the Bible tells me so? Don't worry about tomorrow. Just be real good today. The Lord is right beside you. He'll guide you all the way. You must have faith, hope, and charity. That's the way to live successfully. How do I know the Bible tells me so? The Lord will take your problems and work them out for you, but he wants you to love him and trust him right on through. You must have faith, hope, and charity. That's the way to live successfully. Now, I can't tell you how many congregations I've taken that to during the Bible study.
And I'll bet they love it.
They love it. Now, why do they love it? Can you explain?
Well, I think I think Roy Rogers and Dale Evans have really endeared themselves to a lot of baby boomers, or maybe those that even preceded the baby boomers. You know, they've just got a soft spot in their heart for Dale Evans and Roy Rogers. That's one reason. Another reason is the law appeals to people because
yes.
they can point to where, well, I've done that.
Yes. And the Bible tells me so.
This is solid law. I mean, this is really, sadly, I like Roy Rogers and Dale Evans, but this is confounding law and gospel.
It's confounding law and gospel. I'm going to share with you what I heard Dr. Bartelt speak of in his Bible study last Sunday on KFUO radio. He gave a wonderful analogy of what it means to live under the law. You ready for this?
Yeah,
because this is going to be really helpful
to
you.
It will be.
It is. To live under the law, and he borrowed this, by the way.
This is Dr. Andy Bartelt, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. He's the Bible class teacher that anybody listening to KFUO radio on Sunday morning, normally you can hear, unless he's out of town, then he has a substitute. And he borrowed this from another professor, he told me. I met him at the library, and we talked a bit about this. Living under the law means keeping score.
Yeah. Yeah.
You got to keep score.
You know, that's why people love it, you know.
They love it. Because
we won.
Or, yes.
Yeah. We beat them.
It was amazing watching that soccer game.
Yeah.
Not so much the game.
Yeah.
But the attitude on the part of the people, particularly in the United States. You know, they were in bars. Started at 7 in the morning. They wanted to get the seat because it could only allow so many people in, and the game wasn't until 2 in the afternoon. And it was just so interesting the way God works that they were on such a high, and all of a sudden the other team scored, and a few minutes later the United States is out of the soccer.
Yeah. And, of course, everybody wants to beat the U.S., you know.
Well, there was one of the wisest individuals I've ever heard who analyzes soccer games. And did you see that game at all?
Yes.
Because there were two spectators watching it, and the camera would often go to them.
Oh, yes. Yes, yes. I know what you mean. You mean President Clinton and the Rolling Stone. What's his name?
Mike Jagger?
Yeah, Mike Jagger.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know what the gentleman said? He said there were two problems with the American team. Is that number one, they couldn't forget the previous game.
Uh-huh.
You know, because it was such a high.
Right.
They were on a high.
Right.
So they were really emotional.
Yeah.
The other thing is, he said, they knew that those two were in the stands and they wanted to do a good show.
Uh-huh.
And so they were playing to the grandstand rather than playing
No
the other
kidding.
Team. Yeah,
he really thought that.
Yes. Yeah. And, well, I know that.
You think that really affected their playing?
No. In fact, it affects more than that. I know how many people turn off a game. Yeah, because I do it. When I see somebody in the stands that I don't like because of political or religious, I'll just go to another station.
Uh-huh,
I'm not
going
to watch that.
Yeah.
Because the camera keeps going and it ruins the game. You know, and it's kind of interesting that wise leaders know where to show up and where not to show up,
uh-huh.
You know, because they just have to understand this. But it's just, I was just so interested when he made that point, because it showed that what was really bothering the team, they were more concerned about self-interest than they were about playing against their opponent.
Yeah, it was a mistake. Yeah.
Yeah. And this guy was brilliant. I couldn't believe how good. I think he was German in being able to analyze. I mean, I've learned a lot about soccer because I enjoy kind of watching the game. Although, I'll tell you, it's one of the worst games to watch for me. You know why?
Why? Not enough breaks.
You're right on.
To go get refreshments.
No, more than that. I can never watch TV. But so I either have to be reading or on the phone or doing something. It's impossible for me just to sit and relax and watch. And if you turn your head away from soccer, and all of a sudden the scores, and, oh, what happened?
That's a game.
Well, I only watch soccer on my TiVo station, which means for the last 30 minutes I can go back and relook at it again and again, so it doesn't bother me. The other game that's even worse is hockey. You ever try and watch hockey?
Well, I love to watch hockey.
Yeah, but you have
I'd rather watch hockey than any other spectator sport.
Well, that's because you like watching it, and you probably don't do anything else while you're watching hockey.
That's right.
Yeah, yeah. But, that's why I like football so much. There's so many breaks. So you just have to watch, you know, the play or something. But I found that really interesting. Law and Gospel has a lot to say to us as to any time you're keeping score, you're living under the law.
Yeah, yeah.
And
is that always bad?
Oh.
Well, yeah, then now, what does that say? What does that say about your philosophy of sports, Tom? I mean, do you have a problem with keeping score?
No.
Are you not one of
you're not
one of these parents that says, "Oh, let's not keep score for the kids." You know, there are parents that, "Oh, let's not keep score."
Yeah, and then the mothers say, "Well, we still won because keeping track." Yeah. No, what I mean by keeping score and what Dr. Bartel meant by that is in regard to the spiritual realm.
Uh-huh.
You know, I don't have any problem. You're not going to get a promotion unless your score is higher.
Right.
But see, this is why all religions are man-made religions, because they keep score, and that's how they think you get right with God, by keeping score. We don't keep score. And if you want to really hear some good worship services where people don't keep score, what's your congregation at?
Prince of Peace Lutheran Church. It's out in Crestwood, just south of the Watson and New Sappington intersection. 8646 New Sappington. We have services now Saturday evening at 5 p.m. and also service at 9 a.m. Sunday morning, followed by Bible class and Sunday school.
Excellent. And so, what do you charge? What's the condition for getting into the church?
We don't charge anything. It's absolutely free.
Anybody can come and hear you preach
absolutely.
For free?
Absolutely.
Unbelievable. Okay, I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101. Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.